Now, the first reading can be found from Luke chapter 23, and that can be found in the Black Passion for Life Gospels, which should be on your seat. And it's on page 82. So that's page 82, and it's Luke 23, starting at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
We continue in Luke chapter 23, beginning this time at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
In 2010, the cross is a controversial issue. If you saw the newspapers at the weekend, watched the news reports, you'll have seen that bishops have been putting pen to paper about Shirley Chaplin, a nurse who is suing the Devon and Exeter NHS Trust for refusing to allow her to wear her crucifix, her cross, something she's worn on a necklace for 38 years since she was confirmed. And so the bishops wrote, to be asked by an employer to remove or to hide the cross is to ask the Christian to hide their faith. More direct was the deliciously feisty Andrea Williams, director of the Christian Legal Centre. She said, it is ridiculous that in a country with such a great Christian heritage, the courts require evidence to prove that the cross is a Christian symbol, whilst not applying the same standards to other faiths. Can I say the aim of our time today is not to get you all signing up for the Christian Legal Centre or to go and plunder Tiffany's and the other jewellery shops to buy some cross-shaped jewellery. It is to give us all a clear and right understanding of the cross. Because if we understand what Luke wants us to understand about the cross, we will see it is far more controversial than even our twitchy 21st century culture recognises. But if the cross is controversial today, Christians would want to argue that it is an absolutely central issue. Yes, it's caricatured. Yes, it's much misunderstood by many. But the Bible is clear that the cross is central to New Testament Christianity. Church history is clear that the cross of Christ is the center point of historic biblical Christianity. Christianity is not about going to church or men in funny dresses and dog collars. Christianity is not about rules and regulations. Christianity is all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heartbeat of that is his death that first Easter. Of course, the shock of the cross being so central to Christians is that it was such a cruel execution. Luke 23, as we've heard the account, it is an account of a barbaric death. It could take days for someone to die when they were crucified. They were in desperate agony and suffering, mockery and humiliation. The Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and terrible penalty incapable of description by a single word, because no one word exists. But although crucifixion was a cruel execution, undoubtedly cruel, it was also a common one. Thousands of people every day were crucified in the Roman Empire. We're told in a matter-of-fact way, aren't we, verse 26, the soldiers took Jesus, he went out. And so weak was he from the beating and the scourging that he needed Simon of Cyrene to carry the crossbeam. It was all part of the punishment. Verse 34, the soldiers divided the clothes between them. That was a usual part of the process, if not a little sordid. It was one of the nasty perks of the job, a bit like lawyers getting paid, you might think. Or funeral directors who have slogans like, we are the last people to let you down. The soldiers shared that same sense of humour. Verse 38, the Roman governor, as was usual, had a notice prepared for the cross, stating the crime for which this man had been executed. This is the King of the Jews. Of course, it was Pilate's last laugh at the Jewish leaders. Pilate refused to execute Jesus as a pretender to the throne. He mocked them as they had mocked him. But the notice itself, that was ordinary. Do you see, in lots of ways, Jesus' death on the cross is a death like many others. But I take it's hard to hear Luke 23 read as we have this lunchtime and to see it as merely a common execution. No, Luke gives us the impression he is describing something that is a unique event in history. And Luke wants us to grasp three things about that unique event, and you can see them on the service sheet. First, notice, will you, that the cross of Christ was a definite death. The whole scene reeks of the stench of death, doesn't it? Luke wants us to persuade us that Jesus definitely died on the cross. He may omit the agonies. He may gloss over the gruesome details. He may tell us about the death of Jesus in a very matter-of-fact style. I wonder if you noticed that as the passage was read, verse 33. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified Jesus along with the criminals. At verse 46, Jesus called out to God in a loud voice and then breathed his last. Do you see? No nails, no pain, no heat, no agony, no Mel Gibson blockbuster. But Luke wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus died. So what, you may be thinking, does it really matter? Does anyone seriously today in the 21st century believe that Jesus didn't die? Well, Muhammad did. Islam today still contends that Jesus did not die on the cross. Muhammad may not have formed his views for 600 years until after the cross. He may not have had a shred of evidence to support his claim. It may fly in the face of all the graphic evidence of the eyewitness gospel accounts. But it doesn't stop the Quran saying this. But they did not kill Christ, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them that they did. You see, that the cross is more controversial than some row about jewellery might suggest. In the first century, a crucified God was a nonsense. Roman archaeologists, as they scoured the catacombs, came across one piece of graffiti that had a picture of someone bowing before a cross. And on the cross was a man, but his head wasn't a man's head. It was a donkey's head. And underneath the graffiti was the inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. Do you see, in the first century, a crucified God was a joke. It helps us to understand, I take it, some of the hostility of Muslims to the idea today. The cross of Christ is very controversial. But Christians would contend that the cross is only precious if Jesus definitely died. Second notice, Luke wants us to see that the cross of Christ was a deliberate death. Now, I know what you're thinking after the readings we've had. Get away. Hold the front page, Mark. It was a deliberate death. We can all see that from the plain reading of the text. It is obvious that it's deliberate. You can see it, can't you, in the succession of characters who have a hand in the death of Jesus. There are the political leaders, Pilate and Herod. Both of them try Jesus. Both of them find no charge to stick against him, no charge worthy of execution. He is innocent. They say it again and again and again. But like many politicians, they are weak, and so they cave in to popular pressure and hand Jesus over to be killed. Second, there's the crowd. Did you notice it's the crowd who cry out for Jesus to be crucified? Can you imagine hearing those screams if you'd been there? Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, they're the ones who want the terrorist released in favour of the Prince of Peace. Third, the religious leaders. They're the ones who've been orchestrating the whole incident. At verse 35, they come to Jesus. If he really is God's king, they sneer, what's he doing on a cross? That symbol of cursing. They come to inspect their handiwork. They'd put him there. Notice, will you, they add insult to injury. They talk about Jesus rather than talking to Jesus. A clear sign they saw him as insignificant. And then finally, there's the soldiers. They join in the mockery, verse 36, as they offer Jesus some wine vinegar. If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. A little wine, your majesty. If this was the best that the Jews could come up with, then they needn't worry about them as a threat. As a political king, Jesus was a non-starter. It is obvious that it is a deliberate death. But I'm not thinking primarily about people's actions here. A quick read of Luke 23 would make us think that the Jewish leaders are in control, or the Roman soldiers are in control, or the politicians are in control. But Luke keeps highlighting the way in which Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Jesus' death fulfills God's word promised hundreds and hundreds of years before. Whether it's the fact that he was executed with wicked criminals, verse 32, or soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes, verse 34, or them offering Jesus wine vinegar in verse 36, they all fulfilled God's word. The soldiers, I guess, may have fallen into the trap of thinking they were running the show. It wouldn't have dawned on them that God was in control. They'd probably never heard, if you'd asked them, of Psalm 22, even as they fulfilled it. Luke's point is clear. Jesus' death is not some tragic accident. It is God's intention. Jesus' death is not some mishap, not some exemplary life cut short by an untimely death. A couple of years ago, some of you went out and did some questionnaires in the streets around St. Helens in the run-up to one Christmas. There you were in the cold and the rain, asking passers-by what they made of the baby in the manger. I don't know if you can remember the results. They were fascinating at the time. 25% of people we stopped thought Jesus was just an ordinary child, around whom myths had grown up over centuries. 37% of those who stopped thought Jesus was an extraordinary child. He went on to do many great things, but ultimately suffered an untimely death. Do you see how Jesus would have answered that questionnaire? He would have said, "My death was deliberate. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't taken from me. I gave it. It was the climax to my life. It was my crowning achievement." It was Jesus who was in control, not the Jewish people, not the Romans, not Pilate. Jesus died to fulfill God's plan. And yet it is a puzzle, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed as verses 35 to 39 were being read, there is something very odd going on. Do you see why people keep attacking Jesus? Jesus is mocked for not saving himself. I don't know if you can picture the scene. It would be gruesome. That there is an innocent man dying. Everyone knows he is innocent. It has been declared again and again and again. And there are people gloating and mocking. And whether it's the rulers or the soldiers or even the criminal, all of their words head in exactly the same direction. If this Jesus is the great rescuer king, then why doesn't he save himself? It's a good question, and it's a question that takes us right to the heart of Jesus' death. You see, the cross is a place that reeks of the stench of death, and yet Luke wants us to know that at the same time, in God's great plan, it is the source of life. And that takes us to our third point. The cross of Christ was a divisive death. As Luke pans the camera around this scene, like a great filmmaker, he shows us how different people respond to the death of Jesus. And he expects them to act as a mirror for us. I wonder if you've had that experience that I have often in the city, walking around, and now all these buildings are covered in glass and chrome. You look into the window of one of them and you find somebody odd staring out at you. I find myself wondering who the short, bald bloke is who could do with a diet. And then the penny drops that it's simply my reflection. In a similar way, Luke wants these different reactions to the death of Jesus to act as a mirror to us, to make us ask the question, what about me? What do I make of the cross of Christ? So first notice, people too preoccupied to ponder, verse 34. There they are gambling for Jesus' clothes. And for all their risk-taking, for all their gambling, they miss out on the greatest opportunity of all time. Not some paltry possessions, but peace with God. Unlike millions down the centuries who have fixed their attention on the cross of Christ, these men don't see a thing. This unique event, the real meaning of this unique event in history, literally goes straight over their heads. Do you see how they act as a mirror for many today? Just too busy to see the king dying so that we could be free. Not doing anything intrinsically wicked, just getting on with their jobs, consumed by careers, worried about work, reveling in relationships, but missing out on the most important event in history. And then the camera pans around again from those engaged in these trivial pursuits to an individual. Verse 39, a criminal too condemned to care. He hurls insults at Jesus. Are you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us. Some Christ you are. Like many who want God to be a fairy godmother who waves the wand, like many who treat God like a servant, are dialing in yet another 999 call. This criminal finds God's king to be disturbingly silent. The cross was a place of death, all right. It was a place where so many different people illustrated so many different reasons why they did not want Jesus to be their king. And if you've been coming over the last few weeks, you'll have seen that that is an attitude that is not foreign to us. Now, the Bible speaks of sin and acknowledges that sin has 101 different symptoms. But at its root is this attitude. The attitude that says, I will not have Jesus as my king. We've seen over the last few weeks, all types of people have this attitude. Whether they're like this criminal or the tax collector we looked at a couple of weeks ago, or whether they're much more respectable, like the Pharisee or the rich ruler we looked at last week. We will not have Jesus as our king. It's just that in Luke 23, we see how much we mean it as people nail Jesus to a cross on Calvary, the place of death. But for Luke, it isn't just a place of death. It is also a place of life. So as we finish, notice this final figure on whom the cameraman wants us to rest. A robber who wants to be remembered. Verses 40 to 42. These two men, they may both be criminals, they may be alike in that regard, but as they face death, notice they are as different as chalk and cheese. They have very different outlooks. Our robber, he rebukes the other criminal for insulting Jesus. He steps away from the criminal, he steps away from the crowd. He will not mock Jesus. He has a very different picture of him. Did you notice? Verse 40. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. He sees criticizing Jesus as like criticizing God. There is a deep reverence for Jesus here. But notice there's also an honest recognition of his own failings, of his own moral shortcomings. Verse 41. We're punished justly. For we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. It's almost as if, as the robber hangs next to Jesus and sees his purity, his own moral failures are exposed. He realizes there's something desperately wrong within himself. There's something refreshing about this thief, isn't there? Don't you warm to him? He doesn't quibble, he doesn't complain. He sees that he's getting what his sins deserve. He doesn't blame bad luck or bad education or bad laws or bad parents for putting him there. He sees that he is where he deserves to be. But there's a reverence for God. There's a recognition of his sin. But as we finish, notice this incredible request for mercy in verse 42. Then the robber said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As he hangs on the cross, it's as if he hangs the entire weight of that charge sheet of sin on Jesus. He doesn't just see a Galilean carpenter dying on the cross. He sees God's king dying in his place. He depends on Jesus alone for his future. because he knows that Jesus alone can deal with his past as he dies on the cross. It was a divisive death. These two criminals could not be more different. One treats Jesus as his servant in death. Save yourself and us. Another 9-9 prayer as he's dying, just as he probably had done throughout his life. But our robber, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I won't treat God like that. He wants Jesus to save his soul. And so he treats Jesus as his king. And he says, Jesus, please don't forget me. Please have mercy on me. There are no excuses. And friends, that is real faith. That is the faith that saves. That is the faith that puts us into God's good books. Faith is a faith that says, I am sorry for what I have done wrong. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what I could not do for myself. Please remember me. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, get away from me, you're a killer and a thief and a criminal? No, verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. What do you make of the cross of Christ? Luke wants us to be in no doubt that although that first Easter was a place that had the stench of death all about it, it was also a source of life. Eternal life for this man and for all who would turn and trust in Jesus. I woke up yesterday morning to that awful news of the bombs on the Moscow underground. Islamic terrorists from Chechnya. And I was reminded immediately, I wonder if you were, of the Beslan siege. Do you remember it when those terrorists took those school children hostages in Russia? And threatened to detonate explosives if the government sent in the troops. It was a place of terrific tragedy. And yet it was also a place of breathtaking light and life. Because just as the government troops were breaking in, one mother realised what was about to happen. And as the troops broke in and as the terrorists detonated the explosives, this mother did, I guess, what any mother would do. She threw herself on her three children, pinning them beneath her to the ground as the terrorists detonated the explosives. She was cut to ribbons. As the troops came in and lifted her body aside, that they discovered the three children, safe and well. It was a scene that reeked with the stench of death. But for those three children, it was a place of life. Roll forward in your mind's eye 20 years, and one of the children having some friends over for dinner, and the friends looking around the sitting room and seeing the family photographs and recognising Boris and Vladimir and Katrina, but not recognising the enormous photograph that was in Pride of Place, and asking, hey, who's that? And imagine how the child would reply. That's my mother. You can never imagine what she means to me. The only reason I'm here today is because she gave her life so that I might live. She died so that I might be alive today. I don't know what you make of that first Easter. Luke wants us to know that the cross of Christ was a definite death. It was a deliberate death. And it was a divisive death. But this scene of death can also be a source of life if we will but turn and trust in Jesus. Let's take a moment to consider our own response and perhaps to speak privately to God, and then the muses will strike up with our final hymn.